All right. So, the parable of the talents is a passage of scripture that is going to be familiar to many people. I think most of us would have come across this passage before. And yet the fact that it is so familiar is actually an occasion for possible misunderstanding. Now, there's a way in which when we're overly familiarized with something, we think we know it until we discover that we, in fact, do not know it the way that we ought to. And because many people misunderstand or could misunderstand this passage of scripture, they often don't really know how to apply it. You know, when you think of parables, I think some people often try to figure out, what does this mean exactly? But just so we can define our terms here very plainly, parables are simple stories that illustrate a spiritual point or principle. Right? So they're simple stories that are meant to illustrate a spiritual point or principle. And Jesus often used parables during his ministry. And now this particular parable is about a kingdom, right? And a kingdom in which Christ ultimately is ruler and king. And we know this because when you look at the first verse of this chapter, we didn't read the first parts of this chapter, but from verse 25, verse 1, we see that this is about a kingdom. Right? Christ is actually trying to tell people what the kingdom of God is like. And that's the context that we're dealing with here today. And so in the first 13 verses of this chapter, we read about how the kingdom of God is like a scenario. And Jesus now paints a scenario where there are 10 virgins, 5 who are wise and another 5 who are foolish. And the 10 virgins are waiting for a bridegroom to arrive. 5 of them have prepared well. They've anticipated that there might be a delay, and so they prepare for that by carrying extra oil for their lamps. The other 5 were not thinking in this way, and they had run out of oil after falling asleep. Because the bridegroom had delayed. And eventually the bridegroom arrives. And now they're in a hurry to purchase oil. And they initially ask the other 5 virgins if they can borrow some of their oil. But, you know, the 5 virgins who had carried the extra oil say, hey, we don't have enough for you. Why don't you go along and buy some more oil? And so they hurry on to purchase oil. And as they do so, the bridegroom arrives. And he takes the 5 virgins who are ready with him. And after the 5 virgins realize, or the ones who didn't carry the extra oil realize that they've been left behind, they try to show up to the event, the marriage feast, and they're not let in. They are shut out. And this is profound. This is something that we need to think about very clearly. Because there's an admonition that follows here in verse 13, warning people to be watchful because they neither know the day nor the hour that the bridegroom is coming. And the reference of the bridegroom, of course, is speaking about Christ himself. And, of course, Christ is speaking mostly to Jews. He's got a Jewish audience here in mind. And these are people who had been told that a Messiah was coming. And yet there are many people who had not heeded this message and were not ready to receive him. Right? So this was Christ warning them about the consequences of not acknowledging that he is the Messiah and that he is Lord. And so Christ is telling his audience here that his kingdom is at hand. And this means that they ought to be ready and they ought to prepare adequately. And so Christ is communicating something here about his kingdom. He is communicating that it is only for those who are faithful and only for those who, in response to the truth, know the bridegroom and live accordingly in faith and obedience. And so with that in mind, we now get to verse 14, where we see Christ begin another parable that illustrates the kingdom of heaven. And that's the passage that we're considering this morning. But before we dive into the details of the second parable, I want you to note the fact that there's actually a pattern between the first parable and the second parable. Firstly, note that there's a key authority figure in both parables. The bridegroom in the first parable and the master in the other. Secondly, there's a period of delay or of being away by both these authority figures, right? So you see the bridegroom being away or delayed before he comes to pick up his virgins. And then you see in the parable of the talents, this master who goes away on this very long journey. And then thirdly, there's an expectation of those who are waiting to be diligent while they wait. Right? So the virgins had to prepare for the bridegroom's coming. The servants in the parable of the talents had to prepare for their master's return. And lastly, there is a day of reckoning where the authority rewards the faithful and punishes the faithless. Right? So there's a day of reckoning. The marriage feast happens eventually. And those who are not ready are punished, and those who were are rewarded. They get to enjoy the marriage feast. In the parable of the talents, you see that the faithful servants were rewarded, and the faithless servants were punished. And so you see a very consistent pattern here in these parables. And this is a pattern that ought not to be missed. And when you read the Bible and you see repetitions like this, we ought to pay very close attention because something very important is being emphasized. Christ wants to make sure that his audience understands what he's saying. And so he tells two consecutive parables that echo very similar sentiments. And there's something crucial he wants his audience to understand about his kingdom. And so even now, as we begin to consider the second parable in Matthew 25, which is the parable of the talents, keep in mind that Christ is looking to emphasize something important. Keep in mind that this is ultimately about his kingdom. And so we read the passage in question just a moment ago, but let's do a brief recap of this parable. And so a master is about to go on a long journey, and he gathers his servants who will be entrusted with caring for his property. And to one servant, he gives 5 talents. To another servant, he gives 2 talents. And to a third servant, he gives 1 talent. Though the first servant goes and invests well and yields another 5 talents. The second servant goes, invests, and he's 2 talents and gets another 2 talents back. And then the third servant, instead of going to invest his money, goes and buries it. He hides it. And eventually the master returns, and each of his servants are giving an account of what they did with what their master gave them. And so the first servant gives his account, and he is rewarded for his faithfulness. The second servant gives his account, and he too is rewarded for his faithfulness. And then the third servant gives an account, and the master is not pleased. He is not pleased at all. And this is interesting, because when you read this, I wonder if this makes you even just a little bit confused, or even just a little bit uncomfortable. You see, the question that I think we should all naturally ask when we read this is, what exactly did this foolish servant do wrong? What exactly did he do wrong? I mean, it's not like he went and lost the talent. Not at all. It's not like he went and acted like the prodigal son and went and squandered it. Not at all. In fact, when you read this, you know, shouldn't we conclude that he was actually being responsible, that he was actually being prudent with what he had been given by ensuring that the talent was safe, to ensure that his master did not lose what he had, what he owns? So what exactly did this foolish servant do wrong? That's the question at hand. But this is interesting because this is not the first and only time that we come across a scenario like this. Something very similar happens in a previous scenario. Just a few chapters prior in Matthew 21, Christ is on his way to the city of Bethany. And as he is traveling, he gets hungry and finds a fig tree that is out of season. And he discovers that this fig tree has no figs. There's no fruit. And so he proceeds to curse the tree and then moves on. And that should prompt the question again, why exactly did he curse the fig tree? What did this fig tree do wrong? Now, perhaps this fig tree was not in season. So what exactly did it do wrong? What was going on here? And if you read Matthew 21, the verses preceding this account of him cursing the fig tree, he's just cleared out the temple. And so is this maybe Jesus Christ losing his temper, still being upset about what just previously happened? Is that what's going on here? These are interesting questions, aren't they? And I think they're natural questions that each and every one of us needs to actually ask. But the good news is, we actually have an answer to these questions. And the answer is not complex, the answer is not even hidden. But however, we can often miss the answer because it runs against the grain of a godless culture that many of us have been accustomed to living in. And we'll explain this in just a moment. The answer to these questions is, in fact, countercultural. It is a foreign answer to many who live in this modern world. But in order for us to understand this parable, in order for us to comprehend the answer to the questions at hand, we first need to understand that this parable is ultimately teaching us something significant about God himself. That's where the answer lies. And so in understanding who God is, we can appreciate the answer to these questions. So when people usually consider the parable of the talents, the focus of thought tends to be on the foolish servant, the one who buried his talent. But I believe Christ is actually teaching us something profoundly important about God himself through the master in this story. And so in this parable, Christ actually reveals three primary things. Firstly, he reveals who God is. Secondly, he reveals what God delights in. And thirdly, he reveals what God hates. And so let's begin with that first thing. What does Christ reveal about who God is? Well, firstly, he reveals God to be a master and a Lord. And this means that God is an authority. In fact, he is the ultimate authority, right? He is sovereign, which means that he rules over all things and he rules over all people. He rules over the heavens and the earth. He rules over the entire cosmos. He is an authority. This is a God who ought to be bowed down to. If God is sovereign, then we are not. If God is sovereign, then that means that our posture before him should be one of submission, one of reverence, one in which we bow down to him in all things. He is the authority that we must submit to. And so in the parable of the talents, we see this authority in the master, a master who summons his servants and servants who ought to submit to the master. He is the authority to whom they must give an account. He's the authority whose will inevitably prevail. And so Christ reveals God to be a master and Lord. Another thing that Christ reveals about who God is in this passage is that he reveals God to be one who can be known. Right, this is very important for the context of this passage. He reveals God to be one who can be known. This is a master who relates to his servants very closely. He knows their strengths and he knows their weaknesses. And he knows what he can entrust to them. And he leaves them to care for his wealth, assuming, and listen to this, assuming that they know him well enough to make decisions that would please and delight him. That's why he can trust them. Because he assumes, you know me, you know what I like, and therefore I entrust this to you, knowing that you'll make decisions that please and delight me. They would be incapable of fulfilling their duty faithfully if they did not know their master. And they would not know their master if he didn't make himself known. So saints, we serve a God who has made himself known. We really do. And he's made himself known firstly through his creation. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God, but also through his word, his special revelation, the Bible. In this passage, Christ also reveals God to be one who owns plenty. So God being sovereign means that he owns all things. Everything ultimately belongs to God. He has immense and immeasurable wealth. And because he owns all things, he alone determines how his property should be used and the purpose his property should serve. Right? He is the one who owns all things because he is sovereign. But in this passage, we also see Christ revealing God to be a generous master. God is generous with what he owns. He creates a world, right? And he makes Adam manage and subdue it, right? He's sharing that glory, that creation with Adam. He creates image bearers. Each and every one of us are people who bear the image of God. And he creates them to enjoy what he has created. He creates us to steward what he has created. Ultimately invites us to enjoy the riches of his creation. He is a generous master who doesn't hoard all things for himself, but creates beings who can share in his delight. But also Christ reveals God to be a rewarding master. Right? You see in this parable how the faithful servants were rewarded for their good stewardship. Right? He delights in rewarding those who are faithful to him. And connected to them to that, he also reveals God to be a complementing master. Not complementing master. Referring to the fact that he issues positive affirmations. Right? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. So he is a complementing master. And we see this as well in Christ's baptism. You remember this scenario? Christ is baptized by John the Baptist. And this voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." This is a master who delights in affirming those that belong to him. But also Christ reveals God to be a master who is joyful. Right? Again, this is also very critical for this text. Right? Because remember, the foolish servant was accusing his master of being a hard man. Right? And yet, when you read this, you can't help but see that this master is in fact joyful. As he's rewarding his servants, he invites them to enter the joy of their master. And that is because God himself is joyful. But also, Christ reveals God to be a master who takes stock and account of all things. Right? God isn't careless about his creation. God isn't careless about the things that belong to him. And so you see in this parable, as the servants go about doing their business, they ought to take stock of everything they're doing because their master cares about those details. He cares about how his property is being stewarded. And finally, Christ also reveals God to be just. And this pertains to the fact that he rewards those who are faithful and punishes those who are faithless. He is just. But also, in this passage, Christ reveals things to us about God that relate to the things that he values and delights in. Right? Christ reveals things that God delights in. So let's look at a few of these things. The first thing that Christ reveals to us about what God delights in is the fact that he delights in his servants. Right? He clearly loves his servants. That's why he's able to entrust his wealth to them. But he also reveals his delight and value for the freedom of his servants. Right? And what do I mean by that? I mean the fact that he actually cares that they are free enough to go and produce fruitfulness. Do you know how we know this? We know this because the master left. His leaving is actually a way that he frees them to go and do what they're supposed to do. One way I can point this back to, I think, is when you think about Christ's ascension, that was one of the ways that he was enabling his disciples to go on and fulfill that great commission. If the master had stuck around, chances are his servants wouldn't assume full responsibility to enjoy a freedom that would enable them to produce and create wealth. Right? They would just assume that the master would do it all himself. And so in the master leaving, he is actually delighting in and valuing the freedom of his servants. But also Christ reveals that God values and delights in the value of time. Right? This is a very timely account. The master leaves, and he leaves for a very specific time. And in that time, very specific things, thank you, need to happen. And you see there that God actually values time. He gives us time as a precious commodity that he expects us to steward. Like you see, God's value of time pretty much at the beginning of the creation account. Right? He He creates day, he creates night. He essentially creates time. And he expects us to steward that time well because he is one who stewards time well. He also reveals his delight in faithful, responsible, and good stewardship. Right? You see this in him rewarding the servants who were faithful, responsible, and good. He delights in that. And again, he delights in that because that is also what he does. That's who he is. He is faithful. He is responsible. He is good. He stewards everything well. But also, and this is an interesting one, Christ reveals that God delights in risk-taking. Isn't that an interesting one? God delights in risk-taking. Again, we live in a modern world that has given us the impression that life is all about playing it safe. And yet, throughout the passage of Scripture, you never see a God who plays it safe. This is the kind of God who tells Gideon, no, put away your big army. I just need a few of you. All right? That's how God likes to do things. This is a God who sends his son to come into this world and die in his 30s. His big manifesto for his son was not, son, you got to grow up, attain as much wealth, attain as much comfort as possible, and that's what a life well lived is. It's, son, go and die. Right? So this is a God who loves taking risks. Right? And we're already getting some insights into that question that we were asking before about why this foolish servant was punished. Right? Christ is revealing that God actually delights in taking risks. In fact, it's only through risk-taking that we can truly be fruitful. But Christ also reveals his delight in good relationships. This is fundamentally about relationships, if you think about it. For those servants who are faithful, they're faithful because they know their master. They have a good relationship with their master. And clearly the foolish servant who did not know his master clearly didn't have a good relationship with his master. And so Christ reveals that God actually values good relationships. But also, he reveals that God delights in truth. God delights in truth. When the foolish servant starts spewing lies, the master absolutely hates that. Which also shows us how much he values the truth. He values those who are able to see the world the way he does, which is one way we can define truth. Truth is reality as perceived and ordained by God. God delights in the truth. But also, and this one is really what's going to answer our question today, our big question about why this foolish servant was punished. God delights in fruitfulness. God delights in fruitfulness. He loves fruit. Earlier, we read from Genesis chapter 1 in this creation account. And over again, one of the most repeated words there is that word fruitfulness, fruit. He created trees to bear fruit. He created man to be fruitful and multiply. Even in this parable, we now come across an account where you see two servants who went and bore fruit in their labors. Right? God delights in fruitfulness. Right? You see the eloquent affirmations that he gave to his faithful servants for being fruitful. And this tells us that he truly does delight in fruitfulness. Now, having considered what Christ reveals about what God delights in, let's also look at what he reveals about what God hates. Right, this is going to be important. Firstly, he hates laziness and slothfulness. Right, this is what he rebukes the foolish servant for being lazy and for being slothful. He hates laziness and slothfulness. He also hates wickedness. Right? He calls his foolish servant wicked. Right? What is wickedness? It is just outright rebellion against God. Right? That's what wickedness is. And this is what this foolish servant was doing. He despises it. Right? God gives no inch, no quarter to our wickedness, to our rebellion, to our idolatry. He hates it. But he also hates ignorance. Right, this is an interesting one. He hates ignorance. Notice how the foolish servant, when he is giving his account, he starts by saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." What was he really revealing there? That he really didn't know his master. That he was truly ignorant of the truth. God hates ignorance. And connected to this, he also hates lies. This foolish servant had fundamentally believed a lie. And God, being a God of truth, gives no room for lies. But also, Christ reveals that God hates fear. Time and time again, in both the Old and the New Testament, we're told to not fear. Do not fear. This is repeated time and time again. And that tells us something, that God hates fear. But there is one thing that he tells us to fear. And what is that? Himself. Right? Fear God. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. When we fear God, when we truly fear God, we ought not to fear anything else. I said, when we truly fear God, we cannot fear anything else. He hates fear. And I think there's something very important that we need to understand about fear. And this is something I heard from a pastor I looked up to. And he says, faith is fear in the enemy. Sorry, fear is faith in the enemy. Right? Fear is faith in the enemy. People who tend to focus more on what the enemy is doing than what God is ultimately doing. Right? Fear is fundamentally rooted in a lie. And God hates fear. But finally, Christ also reveals that that God hates stagnation, unfruitfulness, and death. Right? He hates stagnation. He hates unfruitfulness. He hates death. Right? This is why the foolish servant was punished. Although he didn't lose the talent that he buried, he was stagnant with it. He was unfruitful with it. And God hates stagnation. He hates unfruitfulness. And when something is not growing, it is fundamentally dying. And that's why we can say he also hates death. See, when we gain an understanding of who God is, an understanding of what he delights in and what he hates, we're better able to understand this parable because it's ultimately about God. This is telling us something profound about God. And when we can love what God loves and hate what he hates, we can discern through what the sin of this foolish servant really was. He didn't know his master. He didn't delight in what his master delighted in. And he didn't hate what his master hated. That's really it. But having considered the master and how he depicts God, let's now turn our focus and look at the servants in the passage a lot more closely. We see that the first two servants were faithful and good stewards of their master's talents. But the third servant was foolish and did not do what his master desired. And so with that, I want us to briefly look at attributes of these servants. And we'll begin with this third servant, who was a poor steward of the things that his master had given him. And after we look at this foolish servant, we'll then turn and look at the good stewards. So let's look at this third foolish servant and his poor stewardship. The first thing we note about him is the fact that he believed a lie. Right? And because he believed the lie, he could not be fruitful. Right? He believed the lie that his master was a hard man. He believed the lie that his master didn't really care about sowing and reaping. That his master didn't really care about being fruitful. He believed a lie. But we also see that this foolish servant was persistent in his ignorance. Why can we say he was persistent in his ignorance? Well, firstly, his master had gone on a very long journey. If he really wanted to know how best he could invest this talent, he had the time to figure out how to do that. He could have asked his fellow colleagues, his fellow servants, how best to invest his talent. Right? There are things that he could have done to have learned, but he was very persistent in his ignorance. The entire time that his master was away, he did absolutely nothing and kept that talent buried. He was persistent in his ignorance. But also note that he was one who made excuses. That's the first thing. A master gives asks his servant to give an account, and the first thing he says is, "You know, master, I knew you to be a hard man. I know that you're a very difficult man, and because of that, you have to understand. I was afraid, and because I was afraid, I hid the talent. But you know what? I actually kept the talent for you, and so here it is." Right? Instead of assuming responsibility for his faithlessness, he makes an excuse. Right? Those who are poor stewards of the things that God gives them tend to be those who often make excuses, not assuming responsibility for what they've been given. And then note that connected to this, he also shifts blame. In actually telling his master, "I knew you to be a hard man," basically he's saying, "Well, if you weren't such a hard man, I would have been a lot more fruitful." In other words, it's your fault, master. If you weren't so hard, we wouldn't be in this predicament. So you see that blame shifting there. Right? Poor stewardship. That's an attribute of poor stewardship. Blame shifting. But also note that this foolish servant didn't assume ownership of the things that his master had given him. Right? He distanced himself from the talent. Notice how the faithful servants assumed ownership of the talents. They assumed full responsibility for the talents. And that's what enabled them to go on and be fruitful with those talents. They understood that they had a personal investment, a personal responsibility to this talent. But this foolish servant lacked this sense of ownership and lacked this sense of responsibility. And tied to that, he also lacked initiative. Right? No initiative, no innovation whatsoever. Right? He didn't even go and invest it in the usual way people would have invested things back then. Notice how his master points back to the fact that he should have invested this talent with bankers. Right? That was a common way people would invest their wealth. He didn't even do that. Right? He lacked any sort of initiative. He just buried the talent. But also, this foolish servant was fatalistic and fearful. He had a fatalistic and fearful mindset. A fatalistic mindset is basically a mindset that says anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Right? He was fearful. And he was governed and ruled by his fear. Those who are governed and ruled by fear cannot be fruitful. Those who are governed and ruled by fear cannot be good stewards. But also note that this foolish servant admitted to no wrongdoing. Absolutely no admission that he was in the wrong. Absolutely no admission of his sin. In other words, he was prideful. He didn't acknowledge the fact that he had transgressed his master's desire. No, perhaps if he recognized that, perhaps if he recognized his sinfulness and acknowledged it, confessed it, the master would have been gracious to him. We see numerous accounts, right? Christ tells many other parables where people who confess their sins are often given mercy and grace. But this foolish servant was so prideful, he couldn't even admit that he had done anything wrong. But also, this foolish servant absolutely played it safe. Right? He was governed by this want to survive at all costs. And by playing it safe, he exercised very poor stewardship. And there's consequences to this poor stewardship. And one of the consequences is firstly the fact that he earned his master's displeasure. His master was not pleased with him. And also, the consequence of this was a broken relationship with his master. Right? He was cast away from his master. Now, there's a fundamental broken relationship that occurred because of his poor stewardship. There's also a withdrawal of the gift that he was initially given. So that talent that he was supposed to nurture and grow was given to the servant who had produced another 5 talents. Now he had 10 talents in total. That servant got this talent from this foolish servant. And so there's a withdrawal of the gifts because of poor stewardship. And then also there's judgment. There's judgment for poor stewardship. Right? The master punishes this servant because of his poor stewardship. Now let's turn and look at the 2 faithful servants and attributes that made them good stewards. What are some of the attributes of good stewardship? And firstly, these faithful servants had a knowledge of the truth. They had a knowledge of the truth. They saw the world the way their master did. And because of that, they were able to function in accordance with that truth. They knew who their master was. They knew what he loved. They knew what he hated. And they lived accordingly in faith and obedience. So they had a knowledge of the truth. But also note that they acted immediately, especially the first servant. In fact, if you read there, it says verse 16 says, he who had received the five talents went at once. Right? He knows his master's going on this long trip. And notice he doesn't say, we've got time. I'll invest this at some point before the master returns. At once, immediately, he goes and gets to work. Right? This ought to be our attitude as we think about stewardship. There's got to be immediate action. Right? Procrastination is an enemy of fruitfulness, saints. It really is. Another thing about these faithful servants is that they were diligent. They actually worked hard. The foolish servant, it seems that he just buried the talent and folded his arms the entire time that his master was away. But these faithful servants were very diligent. They worked very hard. They had a good work ethic, diligently making sure that they were always turning a profit on the things that they had. But also, they were innovative. They clearly came up with several ways that they could multiply this money, that they could multiply their talents. They were innovative. They weren't crippled by fear. They were innovative. But also they assumed responsibility and ownership for what their master had given them. Right? They understood, this belongs to my master, but this is my responsibility. It is on me to make sure that I turn a profit on these talents. This belongs to my master, and because I know that he loves fruitfulness, he loves to turn a profit on things, I am going to be one who also wants to turn a profit on all things. So they were able to take responsibility and ownership for what they had been given. But also, these servants understood the importance of accountability. Right? They knew that they would have to answer to their master one day. And so they acted accordingly. And they made sure that even their books were in perfect condition and that they were accurate so that they could show their master what they had done. They understood the importance of accountability. But also they were free. They weren't inhibited by fear. They were willing to take risks, right? Knowing that's what their master wanted them to do. They went and freely did what their master asked them to do. But then finally, they were also faithful over little. Right? Clearly, the master had great wealth. And what he had given them was significant as well, but not in the grand scheme of his wealth, clearly. They were faithful over what their master had given them. There are many people who think that the only way for them to begin to be fruitful and for them to practice good stewardship is when they have plenty. I will look after people. I will build this. I will build that when I have so much money. I will be generous when I have so much money. But clearly you see here that these good and faithful stewards were faithful even over very little. The little that you have can be multiplied. Right? The little you have can be multiplied. There's blessings to this good stewardship. Firstly, there's the master's pleasure. The master was delighted. He was full of pleasure. He affirmed his servants for having been faithful. There's the blessing of a healthy relationship, right? Because of good stewardship. Notice how this master invites them to enter his joy. Right, come and have this joyous and wonderful celebration with me. Come and enjoy greater intimacy with me. Come and work alongside me even more and let us do more things together. Those are some of the blessings of good stewardship. But also, notice this. There's more responsibility that comes as a blessing of good stewardship. More responsibility is actually a privilege. Often we complain about how much work we have to do and how much work is multiplying. But you know what? We were created to work. We were created to work. And this is a blessing. And when God sees that we're faithful and He gives us more to do, that is in fact a blessing. These faithful servants, in being diligent, were given more work as a reward. Right? Now, how can we apply some of these thoughts, saints? And there's some things I want to say here that will help us better understand how we can live according to the principles that we have talked about today. In many ways, this sermon could be titled, Theology Matters. Usually when we think of the word theology, we think that it's something or a discipline that is confined to those who are seminarians. Those who go to school to study theology. But in actual fact, theology is for everyone. Even more so, each and every one of us is a theologian, whether you know it or not. The only real question is, are you a good theologian or a bad one? Each and every one of us lives in accordance with what we believe to be true about God. Always. Even in moments of sin, we're always living out a theology that denies God's existence, that denies God's omnipresence and holiness. Many of us can make professions about who God is, and we can wax eloquent about God's omnipresence. But in a moment of sin, we're revealing the fact that we don't believe that God is really there. Every moment of sin is one in which we function like practical atheists. In every moment of sin, we're guilty of believing a false theology that does not reflect the true and living God. And this was the sin of the foolish servant, right? He had a wrong theology that influenced the way he lived. He had a warped understanding of his master, and that is why he did not live in accordance with his master's will. Folks, we need to understand that a right theology, and listen to this, a right theology will always produce freedom and fruitfulness. One of the ways we can determine whether or not something is true is by assessing whether or not it is freeing and whether or not it is fruitful. Freedom and fruitfulness are exclusive to Christ. He owns the exclusive when it comes to freedom and fruitfulness. And note this, saints, freedom doesn't mean being able to do whatever we please. But rather, freedom is to do what we were created and commissioned to do by God. To put it another way, freedom is actually found within the confines of God's holy law. Isn't that interesting? When we often think of God's law, we tend to think of a multitude of restrictions that inhibit our freedom. When in actual fact, the only thing that God's law restricts is our sin. Have you ever thought about that? God doesn't restrict our joy or our pleasure. The only thing God's law restricts is our sin and our disobedience. That's it. You know, think about the first formal restriction that God gave to man to not eat from the forbidden tree. Right? This had less to do with the tree and more to do with teaching man the importance of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. Man was free to enjoy the rich pleasures of the garden. He was free to eat and enjoy the rich fruits of all the trees in the garden except one. Man was free to utilize his strength and his intellect. He was free to create. He was free to build. He was free to work. He was free to speak. He was free to worship. He was free to relate to his maker and other image bearers of God. He was free to love. He was free to sing and write poetry and be artistic. Man was free to function in all the ways that God had designed him to. And this freedom was protected by just one law. And that one law was, essentially, do not disobey my command in order to enjoy and glorify me forever. Right? This restriction exists for your good. It exists for your freedom. And as a little side note here, I think it is a God-like attribute to impose as few rules and laws as possible so that people can function in a freedom that enables them to be fruitful, restricting only their sin and nothing else. That's something that my wife and I try to implement in raising our kids, right? The only thing we try to restrict is sin and disobedience, right? So it's a godlike thing to want to impose as few rules as possible to enable freedom and fruitfulness. And speaking of fruitfulness, I think it must be understood to be the abundant overflow of goodness and beauty from faithful labor and stewardship, right? Fruitfulness is the abundant overflow of goodness and beauty from faithful labor and stewardship. As we labor and toil, as we exercise faithful stewardship of the things God has given us, we produce fruit. Fruit does not only pertain to financial profit, although it could include it, but to a holistic abundance that is also relational and spiritual. Fruitfulness refers to glorifying God by serving the highest good of our neighbor, by producing excellence in all things as we utilize the gifts that we have been given. Truth and freedom ought to produce fruitfulness. We were made to be fruitful. You know, as a consequence of living in a postmodern world that posits the idea that truth is subjective or it's a social construct, you know, what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me. As Christians who are concerned by this, we can often react and respond by making truth the goal in and of itself. But brothers and sisters, this may surprise you, but truth is not actually the ultimate goal. It's important, but it's not the ultimate goal. The glory of God is the ultimate goal through our fruitfulness. Truth is what enables us to be fruitful. And brothers and sisters, here's another truth that may surprise you. And when you hear it, you may initially get concerned, but salvation is not the goal. Christ's work of atonement was not done so that we could simply escape hell and go to heaven. It was done so that we could be free from the bondage of sin and live to glorify God by being fruitful. We're not only saved from God's wrath, we're saved to righteousness, a righteousness that is fundamentally fruitful. So when man fell into sin, his sin did not alter or change the purpose God had made him for. God created man to exercise dominion over the earth and to subdue it. He created man to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Sin corrupted man in a very fundamental way, rendering him naturally incapable of fulfilling this mandate. But the good news is that's not the end of the story. A Messiah was promised who would come and redeem man. And this Messiah did come. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died, was resurrected, ascended, and now reigns as King of Kings forevermore. Right, this is what he's accomplished in order that we might have life, in order that we might be fruitful. And as we reflect on this, have you ever given thought to what Christ said about why he came into this world? Standing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Christ said that the reason he came into the world was to what? Do we all know? Christ's answer was, for this reason I have come into this world, to testify to the truth. And why was this so significant? Well, significant because what does truth do? It sets those who are in bondage free. And what is this freedom for? The answer? Just one word. Fruitfulness. And how do we know that fruitfulness is what freedom is for? Well, we know that because that is precisely what the work of Christ produces in us and through us. It produces fruit. The foolish servant was not able to be fruitful because he was not free. And he was not free because he did not believe the truth. He did not have the right theology. He had a wrong perception of his master, a perception that was dishonest and wicked, and that guaranteed his downfall. But saints, another thing I want us to reflect on here is the fact that fruitfulness is warfare. Fruitfulness is a part of our faithful Christian warfare. If you didn't know, God's enemies hate the truth. God's enemies hate freedom. God's enemies hate fruitfulness. And this explains why we live in a world that celebrates stagnation, that celebrates sterilization, that celebrates infertility, that celebrates envy, that celebrates anarchy and chaos, and celebrates murder. Have you ever thought about what the goal of homosexuality and transgenderism is. It's a form of sterilization. That's God's enemies trying to thwart what God calls good. God's enemies hate fruitfulness. Or think about abortion. And many people would be surprised to know that abortion is a very big thing in Zambia. In fact, in Zambia, more children are aborted every single year than in the United States before the law to repeal abortion at a federal level was overturned. Right? It's actually my calculation that about 1.5 million babies are murdered in the womb every single year in this country. And Zambia has some of the most liberal laws on abortion on the African continent. You see a direct assault on fruitfulness in abortion. But also, we can look at mental and hormonal birth control, right? And what I mean by mental birth control is the way people talk about children, right? We often talk about children like they're a perpetual inconvenience. We often talk about them like, you know, there's this thing that is just a necessary evil. And so we should have them as late as possible and have as few of them as possible. And you know what? All God's enemies say amen to that. All right? We live in a world that hates fruitfulness, even at that level. Well, think about an ideology like Marxism, which I often like to define as politicized envy. I want what they have. I want what they have. If someone is rich, I want their riches. And I should be entitled to their riches. Right? Politicized envy, that's what it is. And that wars very directly against fruitfulness. Or think about statism. Statism is this idea that the state ought to preside over absolutely everything. And if the state is the one that's given the responsibility to do absolutely everything, well then where does that leave us? How do we assume responsibility for being fruitful in all things? Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that we're in a state of war. And we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that sow lies. And their efforts are not to build or grow things, but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what God's enemies do. You know, a little earlier I'd mentioned that we can observe whether or not an idea or doctrine is truthful by assessing whether it is freeing and fruitful. But the inverse of this thought is also true. Anything that promotes stagnation, destruction, and death is anchored in a lie. Right? Anything that promotes stagnation, destruction, and death is anchored in a lie. Truth produces life. Lies produce death. And if we will be faithful in our Christian warfare, we must recognize that our fruitfulness is a tool and weapon we must wield effectively and in every single area of our lives. So then the questions we need to have answers to are, what does it look like to be fruitful in our marriages? What does it look like to be fruitful in our parenting? What does it look like to be fruitful in our friendships? What does it look like to be fruitful in our vocational labors? What does it look like to be fruitful with your finances, whether great or small? What does it look like to be fruitful with the numerous opportunities that God has given you? What does it look like to be fruitful with your time? I think sometimes as Africans, we can actually glory in the way that we misuse time. Right? That notion of Zambian time or African time is sinful. It is. We ought to be better stewards of time. What does it look like to be fruitful with your body? Right? Your body was made for something. How are we stewarding it so it can fulfill its purpose? What does it look like to be fruitful with your cell phones? Right? If you think about it, 200 years ago, rich people would have to pay a lot of money to do all the functions that our cell phones can do in 5 minutes. How are we being fruitful with that? How are we using our cell phones in a fruitful fashion? What does it look like to be fruitful with all the things that you have been gifted with? Being fruitful with all these things requires you to know and live by the truth as you pursue excellence in establishing the highest good of others for the glory of God, ultimately. And this involves being good stewards of the relationships that God has given us, the resources he has given us, and the opportunities that he has given us. And as we do this faithfully, we're engaging in fruitful Christian warfare. And it's also necessary to mention that we're called to be fruitful even in a world of chaos. God made no accidents in placing you right where you are today. Right? Like, we're in the year 2024. And the world is certainly on fire. Right? Like, we can see so many vices out there. We can see a moral decadence happening at every single point of our society. But you know what? Rather than calling Paul, Augustine, Luther, Lewis, or other historical champions of the faith to this moment, God has called you instead. Isn't that amazing? He called you. And the question is, what will you do with this moment? How will you be fruitful with this moment? And if we read the parable of the talents correctly, we'll recognize that our Lord will require of an account of what we did with this moment that he has given us. Right? This world of chaos is our mission field. This world of chaos is fertile ground for us to be fruitful. And we need to recognize that. Fruitfulness is potent. It is powerful. It is formidable. It is a crucial part of what our Lord uses to vanquish the darkness and defeat his enemies. And as we end, there's just two more thoughts I want to share with you. And the first is this. As Christians, we actually have a rich heritage of fruitfulness. Christianity has been the most influential religion in world history, if you didn't know. Christians over many centuries have been the pioneers and leaders of innovation in almost every industry. They started the first hospitals. Right? Hospitals are a very Christian idea. They started some of the first universities. They have contributed to literacy and education more than any other religion anywhere across the world. Christians have been at the helm of codifying and setting writing to many of the world's languages. Many countries have languages, written languages, because of the influence of Christianity. Christians were at the helm of abolishing things like slavery. Right? You think of someone like William Wilberforce, right? Christians have been at the helm of some of the greatest discoveries in modern science. Right? Like, if you look at, I was reading this up very recently, just in the last, I think, 400 years, almost every great invention in modern science was discovered by a Christian. Almost every single one. Isn't that extraordinary? And all these things should be no surprise because Christianity is true. And that means Christianity is fruitful. And as we reckon with truth, we ought to be those who are also fruitful builders and pioneers. We ought to be innovators of truth, beauty, and goodness in all the places that we inhabit. And I hope that all of us in this room will contribute to the rich heritage of our fruitful Christian faith. That's my prayer. But finally, I just want to say that fruitfulness tends to beget greater responsibility, and this means that it will often demand more of our time, energy, and resources. And this can be difficult. Right? That the struggle in the pursuit of fruitfulness, though painful, is actually glorious. Take, for example, the demands of being a homemaker. Right? That can be very overwhelming at times. Messy floors and crying children can be a lot to deal with. However, be reminded that as you go about your business of being a homemaker, you are shepherding eternal souls. And you're shaping them to become fruitful image bearers of God. Added work, more work, even though it is difficult, is actually a privilege. And it's one that we should recognize as just that, a privilege, a real blessing. And the thought here is that baskets of fruit tend to be heavy. And what a privilege it is to have heavy baskets that speak of abundance and blessing, even though they're heavy. And I pray that we would be strengthened to press forward and make our baskets heavier still. This is what delights our King. The God of the talents is one who loves, desires, and expects fruitfulness from his creation, and especially from his image bearers. And as Christians, he's more than just our maker, but he is also our redeemer who died so that we might have life. He rose from the dead that we might rise with him. And so how much does God value life and fruitfulness? Well, he sent his only begotten Son to redeem and resurrect spiritually dead people so that they may walk in this newness of life. Christ is a champion of life. He's the ultimate champion of life and fruitfulness. The gospel is good news, not just because of the sin and penalty of it being taken away from us, but also because of the gift of life, eternal life, that it graciously provides. And this life is not an end in itself. It is given to us so that we can be fruitful and multiply in all things. And it is my prayer that we may richly apply the truths of his word to our lives as we endeavor to be fruitful in all things. Amen.